There's a few people who have never heard me explain this. It's a little bit having to do with a sense of irony that is in my life, where God called me from 2009 to 2015 to reestablish a church in Shutesbury, an old colonial 1827 meeting house. And we got that all up to speed, and it's really nice. And it's about 1,200 feet above sea level in Shutesbury, where they say it's always cooler. So I want you to know I am making a sacrifice being here down in the valley. But in the old meeting houses, they used to have hourglasses. This is a half hourglass. And I did, you know, I mentioned before, I get obsessions. So when I was working on the meeting house, I was obsessing over the meeting houses. And this is my one little souvenir from Shutesbury. And it's good for me and it's good for you because it's a half hour. And I use it to make sure I don't talk too long. So you can watch it. And as I always say, if you get bored, you can watch the sand go down. And but hopefully that's not the case. And hopefully I'll watch it so I don't go too long. Okay. I really enjoy listening to Jim and then see what that sort of does to me. We looked at the rich young ruler passage. I did about five verses, and then I told Jim I'll toss it off to you. So I did about five verses, and then Jim did that story, and then he did in that story where you have the rich young ruler, Jesus says, sell everything, and of course the guy went away downcast because he didn't want to sell everything. And then you have, Jim brought out Zacchaeus, and I always also mentioned that you give away half, and Jim reviewed that, and then he also looked at the shrewd manager and talked about how this guy squandered the money or used money dishonestly. It was the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus alluded to all of these things where he squandered the wealth. And so we're all over the place, right? And Jim does a good job of just bringing us through all this. And then he boiled it down to the Pharisees when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. And they were upset about money. It just after it said God knows, or, you know, you cannot love both God and money. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees and all of us, God knows your heart. God knows your... So Jim closed the service with that, and I'm like, God knows our hearts. And it's been with me all week, and it's affected me. And that led me to thinking about hearts, our hearts. And years ago, I read a lot of Henry Nouwen, and he did a book, or he actually recommended a book called The Way of the Pilgrim, and that was about the prayer of the heart, or the Jesus prayer, which is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Julie, mercy, the definition you gave earlier, is it on the tip of your tongue?
It's receiving goodness that you do not deserve.
Receiving goodness that you
that's
do not...
Grace. That's grace.
Okay.
Mercy is not being punished.
Not being punished.
In accord with what you deserve.
Okay. That's important. Not being punished when you deserve to be punished. Okay. Good. Mercy. So interestingly, we had lined up, Jim and I, planning preaching. We were going to be looking at two blind men I originally had from Matthew, but I decided to go with a Luke passage ultimately, but now Jim's affected me too, where I want to do a large swath. And that's why it's really important that that we have the hourglass today, so that I don't get too carried away with any one of them. The other thing that struck me this week, because I'm kind of a music guy, I like doing the music as much as anything else. I could do music for a full service and not preach. It would be fine with me. Might be fine with you, too. Maybe I shouldn't suggest that. But anyway, did you ever hear, like, blues singers or gospel singers? Have mercy. Have mercy. In between the lines of the song. Bob Seger, age myself now. Any Bob Seger fans? You know, he has some good songs, some not-so-good songs, some that you wouldn't want your parents to play if you grew up in, or hear you playing when you were growing up in that generation, which is my generation. But I had a live album of his, and he would, have mercy, and you go, where? You know, that's even when before I really had committed my life to the Lord. Why is he saying that? And of course, that comes influencing him probably from blues, which is influenced by gospel songs, which was influenced by the call and response work songs of cotton pickers or railroad workers or slaves in the field, a call and response. And they would say, as a kind of a refrain, "Lord, have mercy," in between the lines. So it carries way back, and it has biblical roots, that line. So here's somebody say, here Bob Seger say it, you know, well, why is he saying that? And it's this musical influence in the soul of music that's a fascinating thing, where people are moved and touched by things that I don't know if Bob Seger has any clue where it came from or why he says it, but he does, and it speaks to his soul. And he brings it out in music. I don't know. But the point being that there is a biblical root for that, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, where one of the passages where that comes from, or a few of the passages that that comes from. So I want to start with Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Chapter 17 of Luke. Okay, starting at verse 11. And this is the story that Bailey read. Right? Caleb read. I'm sorry. Bailey read the Deuteronomy. Okay. Okay, listen. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem for the last time. Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Now they stood at a distance because they were required to stand at a distance. They couldn't get close to Jesus or anybody else. They're in a group of 10 lepers because often lepers were together, separated, outcast, thought to be cursed, and really, they're dying from their disease because there was no cure. So they were desperate, and they said, "Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves." It's interesting, they said, "Master, Master." Now that points, that's actually the Greek way of saying teacher or rabbi. So you've got something in Luke's translation, maybe because he's writing to Gentiles. He uses that word master, perhaps, because Jesus probably, or these men probably spoke in Aramaic. We don't know for sure what language they spoke in. But that's rabbi, teacher, someone that, and what it means is a teacher or a master that you're going to follow and discipline yourself to follow their teaching. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. You look at that word pity, and that is really the same word that's translated other places, mercy. And it just means, I just love the Canaanite woman when she comes and says something very similar, and Jesus sort of turns her away at first, and then she just says, "Lord, help me. Help me." And that's what that word means. It can be, I prefer mercy to pity, because pity has kind of a bad connotation, like almost looking down on someone in our culture if you have pity. But mercy means caring, uplifting, meeting their needs. And the broken Canaanite one, "Lord, help me. My daughter is suffering from demon possession, and I'm desperate." And these men were desperate with this disease. It was killing them and making them outcast and rejected, and broken and hurting. And when Jesus saw them, verse 14, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Again, these images here, this cry for mercy, this healing, and this person's reaction. There's a song from another band I know that has a little part of the refrain that says, "May I be the 1 in 10 who returns in thankfulness. May I be the 1 in 10 who returns in thankfulness. May I be satisfied with what you do, God." It's a refrain from that song. But may I be one of those And he came back praising God. He fell at Jesus' feet. And when you see fall at Jesus' feet, when you look at the word worship in the Old Testament and in the Greek also, it means falling down. So this man was really falling down before Jesus and thanking him and recognizing Jesus in an even deeper way than when we cry, "Jesus, Master, have mercy." So this man just fell at Jesus' feet, received the mercy, and expressed gratitude. Next passage I want to go to is Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 45. This is the blind beggar, the one, there's two of them in Matthew. Sometimes the Gospels tell the story from a little different perspective. Mark gives us the blind beggar's name was Bartimaeus, if you're interested in that. So it's interesting, but the essence of the stories are always the same in all the Gospels. Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem now. It says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Okay, we talked about desperation. Now, a blind man, he was sitting by the side of the roadside begging because he really didn't have any choice. Evidently, there was no family to care for him. He was desperate. He had no way of earning a living. And in that culture, they didn't have a safety net, but there was the idea of almsgiving that was important in the Jewish culture, very important in the Jewish culture. And so he did have that hope of receiving just enough, perhaps, but it was a desperate way of living that he lived. Here Jesus was coming. He heard stories of Jesus. This is well into Jesus' ministry. Jesus' name is known. And he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Again, he knows Jesus, Savior, Yeshua, and then Son of David. This man's understanding is a little different and a little perhaps deeper. Knowing the Son of David would be a royal lineage, messianic lineage. So they'd be thinking of Jesus as the King and Savior, someone who had authority and power. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 39, and those who led the way rebuked him and told him, "Be quiet, be quiet." But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, my King, have mercy on me." The little words sometimes were important. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. The people said, "Get away, leave him alone." Jesus commanded, Jesus ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed me." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. You know, there's just so many little things in Scripture that sometimes people get surprised that Jesus could go on a triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then a few days later have people yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." But you hear, see, this blind, desperate, hurting, broken man. And the people say, "Leave Jesus alone." No compassion. Right? Then they saw what happened. They see God is glorified through this healing. And then they were all ready to praise God. Be careful about putting your trust in people. Finally, and I think most importantly, we have Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, I want to look at. And this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think you'll see a parallel in all these different prayers, but there's some subtle differences and important things that are different. Interesting, too, is that this is a parable. Now, whether or not there was actually this particular tax collector and this particular Pharisee, we don't know. But sort of like as Jim was preaching last week, to boil things down to the heart of the matter, and as Jim was talking about prayer and how do we pray and what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name, what is most important? We have this example where we have a need, we're broken, we're hurting. Bring it to Jesus. Okay, people have disagreements and thoughts about how we should pray for healing. And I'm not sure, but one thing I know, Jesus is a merciful Savior. Our God is a merciful God. As Jim said, you pray according to his character. Good. We didn't plan that. Pray according to his character, and that is what you be mindful of as you pray in his name. And Jesus, our God, is a merciful God. That was from the Deuteronomy passage that Bailey did read. Our God is a merciful God. Okay. To some who were confident in their own righteousness, again, Luke 18, verse 9, to some who were confident in their own righteousness, some who were what we would call self-righteous, they really thought of themselves and better than anybody else, and there was certainly plenty of people in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and other Jews, the scribes, other folks. You don't have to be necessarily a religious person to think you're better than others. A lot of us do. They did in Jesus' time. Sometimes we do in our time, right? It's a little bit of a human problem, isn't it? Some who were confident in their own righteousness or their own talents or their own goodness looked down on everybody else. To these folks, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and that was a religious man, and if he followed the law and had the right kind of heart, he would be really trying to follow God. Pharisees weren't all bad. The other is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were bad. They were in the service of Rome. They were traitors. They were collecting taxes for the occupying force. Most Jews felt that was pretty treacherous. So again, you have this outcast situation. And in the guy's heart, he knew that he was betraying the people of Israel, God's people, by collecting taxes, serving Rome, serving the oppressor. He knew. He knew he was a sinner. Verse 11, though, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I have. Maybe that's the answer to Jim's question. How much should we give? The Pharisee thought a tenth was right. I think Jim was conveying that giving our heart is what's right, giving that to God first, and then our ways will be directed. So you have this guy looking down and looking over and thinking, I'm better than those other folks. I'm really good at being a Jew. I'm really in his people. I'm really close to God because I follow the law. And this tax collector, this outcast, nothing to do with him. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up into heaven. It's a Jewish custom when you prayed to open your hands. People debate about lifting hands in prayer too, right? What the Jews did was they lifted up their hands and often looked up to heaven and prayed with their eyes open. Not always, but it's one way to practice prayer. This man could not bring himself to look up into heaven or to think that God would have anything to do with him. So he's fallen down before God, standing at a distance from the temple because he can't quite get so close because he knows he's done wrong. And he would not look up into heaven, and he beat his breast. He beat his breast. This is a broken man showing emotion and brokenness before God that really I don't have a clue about. I probably should know and feel that I should be confessing to God because, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Sometimes you feel like me first. I'm first in that line, falling short. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Similar prayer, right? But not really. Sort of. Because that word translated mercy does not mean the same thing as the other words. It's not help. I have problems. Help, I'm in distress. It means, God, atone for my sin. Have mercy. It's a different word. Atone for my sin. Take away my sin. Allow me to be reconciled to you. Have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me. That's why I wanted to look at this last, because this is the first and foremost thing that we must do. Because what's most important is to have that reconciliation with God, that forgiveness with God. Scripture tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and come back to him, be forgiven. Human beings started sinning from the beginning, and it's been a parade of sinners, and we're in that parade. But God has always said, looking back to the Deuteronomy passage, that he will be merciful. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The beautiful thing is that God promises those who come broken, who acknowledge that we have fallen short, that we're not right, that we need forgiveness, that we need his acceptance, and we really cry out for it, God, help me just to be the kind of person that I should be, that you want me to be a forgiven, reconciled, restored person living in right relationship with you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God answers, right? And he restores us. And then we begin this walk with him where we spend the rest of our lives saying, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on my friends. Lord, have mercy. That's the root of it, isn't it? Bob Seger, no? I doubt it. Be nice to have a chance to share it with him. Talking about Henry Nouwen, he led me to this book a while back, which is The Way of the Pilgrim. And that is a story about a man who uses that Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, really adopted that in a certain segment of the church to fulfill Paul's commandment to pray continually. It's been really good for me to hear from a number of you, how do I pray continually? Hear people talking about it and struggling with it and wanting to do it. How do I pray continually? You know, I don't have a definite answer for you. It's something we all have to work out. But this spoke to me, this way of the pilgrim, because the idea is to fulfill that prayer of the heart. Pray continually. Paul says, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, doesn't he? Pray continually. So the thought is that we learn this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you just develop it like a meditation, like a constant calling on God. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Becoming like a practice. Running it through your mind when you can't speak it. Speaking it perhaps when you can, as much as you possibly can. The pilgrim here was 1,000 times a day, his director told him to pray it, and I think eventually 10,000 times a day, or really what he was saying was pray it all the time. I don't think we can necessarily do that. But if you do practice a prayer like that, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner, and I've done it. I haven't arrived, believe me. I don't pray continually. I sadly never will. But you can move in that direction. And the beautiful thing about that Jesus prayer for me, Dan and Carol are here with us today, right? Dan and Carol are going back to Turkey, right? People get overwhelmed. How do I pray for Turkey? I don't know. Except, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on the people of Turkey. That covers it. Have mercy on those folks. Many don't know you. Many pray the prayers three times a day when the call to prayer that Islam requires, you must hear the sounding of the trumpet. So they don't know Jesus, and they're in this violent, difficult, broken time in that nation. Carol's working with people who are driven out of Syria because of more violence and hatred and sometimes it seems like senseless killing. How do you pray? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. The niece with the bar in her back, how do you pray? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Interesting, on Thursday night, we talked about the origin of planning worship here for the church, and Joe was listening, and he was wondering and wanting to clarify, he thought he heard that the church wouldn't preach evangelistic sermons, right? He's still smiling. He said it with that smile on his face. Love that twinkle in Joe's eye and that smile on his face, right? And, you know, and it was like, well, that's not what we meant, right? But it was said that really the idea was that the worship service wasn't designed for people who weren't in relationship with God. It was designed for people who were in relationship with God. They would come and see what it's like to be in the midst of a people in relationship with God. I agree with that. But then also, almost every message sort of brings you to the point where you can say, you can start looking at this passage. How do you start a relationship with God? By bowing before him, by realizing your need for relationship, by realizing your need for forgiveness, by realizing that there's a cross that Jesus died on for our sins on to restore us to the Father. And anyone can start that relationship with God any day by saying yes to Jesus. Lord, have mercy on me. I want a relationship with you. And that's the beginning of spiritual life, eternal life, relationship with Jesus. And then every single one of us need to say the same prayer every single morning. So it's for everybody, right? It's for everybody. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us.